Well, Charles Swindoll, you might have heard of old Chuck Swindoll, one of the great kind of Christian writers, and he's always has these really neat quotations to quote. Charles Swindoll, he wrote this. He said, "If our greatest need had been information, God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have certainly sent us an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, God would have sent us an entertainer." That's not what he did, was it? Our greatest need was forgiveness, so God sent us a Savior. And from a sermon called Wonderful, Billy Sunday, the great evangelist, he wrote this: "There are 256 names given in the Bible for the Lord Jesus Christ, and I suppose that this was because that he was infinitely beyond any name that one could express." So true, isn't it? If you'll open up God's Word with me today, we're going to be looking at the 16th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. That's Matthew 16. We're going to be looking at verses 13 through 17 this morning. Matthew 16, 13 through 17. Title of today's message is, Who Do You Say That I Am? Who do you say that I am? As we get into our study, in verse 13, we'll see that Jesus asked his disciples the very direct question of, Who do men say that I am? In verse 14, the apostles respond with exactly who the world was saying that he was at the time. Interestingly enough, I found that the world is kind of still saying the same things about the Lord today, aren't they? Kind of got it all wrong, for one. Only in different terms, and of course we'll get into more detail about that later. But so that was verse 14. And in verses 15 and 16, he asked the most important question of, Who do you say that I am? Not only who do men say that I am, but who do you say that I am? And we see that Peter responds correctly. One of the few times Peter does respond correctly, but he responds correctly on this. And in verse 17, Jesus explains to him that it is the Father who has supernaturally revealed this ultimate truth to him. He didn't kind of find this out on his own, but it was revealed to Peter. So before we read, I actually wanted to mention that I was out last Sunday as well. I was at military drill with the Army. If you guys know anything about the military, that's kind of the dread that you get whenever you have to go in to serve. But the cool thing was, it was really cool. My commander actually asked me if I would conduct a church service last Sunday. Now, if you guys know anything about the Army or more especially the Army Reserve, okay, that kind of thing never happens. Okay, the commander does not come up to somebody and ask them, "Hey, can you perform church for us?" Like that's not a thing that ever happens normally in the military. Number one, you have to be a chaplain, and number two, it's not necessarily something that's kind of held in high esteem these days, really. So, of course, I jumped at the opportunity, and actually a small piece of what we're studying today was what my unit heard last Sunday. She gave me like 15 or 20 minutes, so it was cool. I was able to share the gospel with my unit and that kind of thing. So why am I telling you this? Biggest reason, number one, most of my unit are not believers. Surprise, surprise, right? With the exception of two or three, and they kind of helped me with the reading of the scripture and stuff, so that was really cool. But why am I telling you this? Because I need you to add them to your prayer list, all right, my unit. Of course, there are too many to name, but just remember Brian's Army unit, and the Lord will know exactly who you're referring to. So that's number one. Number two, many of them live here locally, actually, and they've asked about our church. So, you know, pray that those who inquired about the church, you know, that they would come. Maybe we'd see them on a Sunday or something down the road. That would be really neat and encouraging. So pray, one, for their salvation, and two, that they would come to church. They need to hear the Word of God for sure. So that was neat. I wanted to share that with you. As much as I'm ready for retirement from the Army, I guess the Lord's going to use me till the very last second that I'm out of there. I just hit 20 years, so I'm ready to, like, get out the doors. Oh, I know, yes. I was so excited about that. I was like, yes. Oh, thank you. Thank you. It's so nice to be that chapter of my life being coming to a close for sure. So that's my shameless plug for prayer, all right? So keep them in your prayers. Just keep the Army and all the other service branches in your prayers. So let's go ahead and put that aside, and we're going to get into our study. Let's go ahead and read Matthew chapter 16, and we're going to start at verse 13. We're going to go all the way down to verse 17. So go ahead and look with me in your Bibles there, if you will, and go ahead and follow along. It says, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they replied, well, some say John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Let's read verse 13 again. It says, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now, let's start out with a little bit of background on this location, this place called Caesarea Philippi. You kind of hear about this all the time in the Bible, but maybe some people don't know exactly where it is. I didn't know exactly where it was until I kind of started doing this study, but there are actually two cities in ancient Israel named Caesarea. Okay, so there's actually two separate ones. The first was Caesarea Maritima, or translated Caesarea Maritime. So Maritime Caesarea, of course, you can kind of guess that it was on the coast, right? Somewhere near the water. But the region of Caesarea Philippi, in today's reading, was more of an inland city located at the base of Mount Hermon. Now, if you don't know anything about Mount Hermon, it's the highest mountain in ancient Israel. It stands like 9,000 feet above sea level, so everybody knows, if you look at Mount Hermon, you know that Caesarea Philippi is kind of right at the base of that thing. And it was about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, so you could kind of see this place from really far away. Now, this particular area is where Jesus posed this question. He said, who do men say that I am? It was also home to a temple dedicated to Augustus Caesar. So Caesar had an actual temple there that people would come and, you know, worship the ruler of the land at that time. It was also known for idol worship to Baal and this pagan nature god named Pan. I don't know if you've ever heard of this guy before. In Greek mythology, Pan was this sort of half-man, half-goat sort of creature with kind of horns on his head and his lower body. He had fur and hooves on his feet. Kind of just, you know, hideous, grotesque, beastie-looking thing. And Pan was known for being this god of fertility. So a part of the worship to this false god would have most certainly been some sort of sexual immorality, sexual deviancy going on to worship this god Pan. In ancient Roman mythology, he's also referred to as a creature named Faunus. And get this, Faunus, he is the god of shepherds and flocks. That sound familiar? Interesting. We know that from John 10, if you're taking notes, you can write John 10, 11 through 14, that one of the names of Jesus is the good shepherd, that he lays his life down for his sheep. Isn't just like the enemy to imitate Christ and pose as the shepherd of the flock, right? Satan's always kind of the great imitator of God, of Christ. He kind of does things to look like he's an angel of light, but yet he's actually not, right? So back to this area where Jesus asked his disciples this question. So there was this huge stone kind of monument that people would congregate around and make sacrifices and worship this weird goat god named Pan. All right, so imagine yourself back during this time, and Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and there's this gigantic kind of stone facade of this weird, crazy, scary goat-looking creature. You know, and as I was doing this study, within the last few days. This really, when I was reading some of the commentaries about this, it automatically made me think of, get this, some of the satanic monuments that have been erected all around right here in the United States. You guys heard about these? Crazy stuff. Specifically, in the last several years, the Satanic Temple has released a large one-ton bronze statue of this thing called Baphomet, and he's the very same half-goat, half-man figure, and it's been set up, and I guess it kind of travels like this kind of traveling circus show to different state capitol buildings around America, including Arkansas, Oklahoma, Michigan, just to name a few. And get this, once again, isn't this just like the enemy? It's placed right next to nativity scenes and the Ten Commandments during Christmas time. Isn't that sick? It's crazy, right? The exact same figure that was all the way back 2,000 years ago in Jesus' time is still making his appearance today. Not surprising. So, as much as I would like to tell you that this figure has faded away into obscurity since Jesus' day, well, I really can't. The enemy is alive and well, still up to the same old tricks, same tactics that we see. So, it's of no surprise that Jesus would have chosen this particular spot to ask this question, right? Think about it. In the midst of idolatry, Jesus led him right into the very midst to ask this question. He said, "Who are all of these people around me saying that I am?" One commentary states it like this. It says, "The fact that Jesus' identity as Messiah was announced right here in this place demonstrate that Jesus' kingdom is far superior to both Caesar's and all of the idols and mythical gods that were in his presence." I agree. If you're taking notes, you can also find this encounter with Jesus and his disciples in Mark chapter 8 and Luke chapter 9, where he asks his disciples the same question. Now, to give you a little, kind of a little bit of context as to what the disciples have witnessed this far, Jesus has turned water into wine. He's cleansed a leper right before their eyes. He's healed a Roman centurion's paralyzed servant. You remember that story? He even healed Peter's sick mother-in-law. He's casted out demons and many people. He's fed over 5,000 with a kid's sack lunch, 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he even walks on the midst of the water, like we were singing about just a minute ago, in the midst of a raging storm, just to name a few. The apostles marveled and asked, "Who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey him? Who is this guy who can do these kind of things?" And that's exactly the question that I'm going to pose to you this morning. Who is this man, Jesus? You know, my wife, Vicky, and I, we went to see, just this last couple weeks, we saw that new C.S. Lewis movie. I don't know if you guys were able to see it or not. I think Pastor Rod and Miss Vivian, they were able to see it. And we were able to check it out. It was only in theaters a couple days, but man, it was really good. It was different, but it was really good. And I remember one of C.S. Lewis's quotes in that movie. He said this. He said that Jesus could only fall into one of three categories. He said he's either a liar, and you may have heard this before, he was a lunatic, or he's Lord. He's exactly who he said he was. I thought, yeah, that's definitely true. He could only fall into one of those categories, right? Well, I can assure you that people are still asking the very same question today. Who is this Jesus, right? Let's take a look back at the text in verse 14. It says, "So they said, some say John the Baptist, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." You know, a lot of people during that time recognized Jesus' prophetic role. They did recognize that. They saw that he was certainly different from the teachers of that time. He taught with authority. They noticed that something was different about him, so they thought, well, maybe he's one of these guys. One of which was Herod, back in Matthew 14, just a couple chapters back. If you read in Matthew 14, verse 2, you don't have to go there, but it says, "When Herod heard the report about Jesus, he said to his servants that This is John the Baptist, who has risen from the dead, and his powers are at work in him. Now, they kind of thought that this may have been John the Baptist resurrected. You know, he was beheaded, of course, by Herod, and they thought he might have come back from the dead, and Jesus was kind of a reincarnated John the Baptist. They were kind of thinking that for a little while. Then they also thought that he could have possibly been Elijah the prophet, although it was actually John the Baptist that came in the power and the spirit of Elijah. Some of Jesus' miracles were similar to those of Elijah as well. That's kind of why they were thinking, well, maybe Jesus is kind of, maybe he's Elijah. And some of those miracles, a couple of them in particular, are in 1 Kings 17 with the story of the feeding of the widow, and that kind of compared to the feeding of the 5,000 in Matthew 14. And of course, he healed the widow's son in that very same chapter of Kings in 1 Kings 17. And the teachers back in that day, they compared it to the healing of the ruler's daughter in Matthew chapter 9, kind of leading to people to believe that he may have been the fulfillment of Elijah's return that was mentioned in Malachi 4. And Malachi 4:5 says, "I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." So they thought maybe he's one of these two guys. And then somebody else spoke up and they said, well, maybe they thought he was Jeremiah. It also mentions Jeremiah or one of the other prophets that they believe Jesus may have been. Of course, we know that Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet, and he was brokenhearted to see the decay of the nation, just as Jesus was the man of sorrows. They were both Jesus and Jeremiah. They were both preachers of righteousness and judgment, and they were both rejected for that very reason. So they thought, well, maybe he's Jeremiah kind of come back, or maybe he's one of the other prophets. Of course, they were wrong on all accounts on that. So we can kind of see why some of the contemporaries of the day, the way they thought about Jesus, of who he was. It's interesting today that people who don't know the Lord, they still have it wrong, of course. You know, they're still kind of wondering who this person is that we call Jesus. You know, Jesus has been really represented over the millennia by those that don't know him. And oddly enough, there are even some that claim to know him that still have no idea who he is. That's kind of the scary part of it. So here's your apologetics moment for the study here. A good example today is that you'll find people that say that Jesus was a good person. You ever heard people say that? Or he was a great teacher, or even a prophet, like they said 2,000 years ago. I hear it almost every time I share the gospel with somebody. They said, oh yeah, he was a good teacher, he was a good person, you know, he did a lot of nice things for people. But I mean, honestly, you know, I know of atheists and agnostics that believe that Jesus was a real person. That's nothing out of the ordinary. But that's simply a head knowledge of Jesus, right? That's completely different from having faith and trust in Christ as Savior. A head knowledge is completely different. Now, obviously, that would be an example of somebody that doesn't know Christ, right? That would be an unbeliever. But what about those that proclaim to be Christians but still don't have a proper understanding of who Jesus really is? As a matter of fact, in John chapter 14, Philip asks Jesus to show them the Father. Jesus responds with, Philip, have you been with me this long and you still don't know me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. They're one and the same. Guys, this is why discipleship is so important, especially with new believers. If you're a mature Christian, you know, it's your duty to take believers under your wing and instruct them and explain scripture to them in a way that they can understand. That's all of our duty as someone who's a seasoned Christian, a seasoned believer. That's all of our duty and an example that we should be living out. But you know, sometimes even seasoned believers get hung up on certain things. I've certainly been guilty of this in the past. I think pretty much all of us can say that we have our little hang-ups on certain things. And an example of this would be Christmas. So we're coming up on we're approaching the Christmas season. Have you ever wondered why we do Christmas the way we do Christmas? And I'm not going off on a rabbit trail. This has to do with the study, so I'll just bear with me here. But have you ever wondered why we do Christmas the way we do? Why do we have the Christmas trees here? Has anybody ever thought of that? Well, some will tell you that it's a pagan ritual and it started with druids worshiping tree gods and all that sort of thing. And while I'm not saying that hasn't happened in the past, it actually starts back in the first book of the Bible, does it not? In Genesis, God put trees in the Garden of Eden. He hung fruit on them. And when it came time to build his house, he brought the trees inside his temple and he even decorated their branches and he put lights on them. It was actually the Father's idea from the very start, those Christmas trees that you're seeing right there. It also ends with a tree. Galatians 3:13 says, "Cursed is anyone who hangs from a tree." The cross that Jesus was crucified on is commonly referred to as a tree. And what about that star at the top of the tree? Well, that symbolizes the Star of Bethlehem that the Magi followed to see the Savior who was prophesied to come. What about the gifts that we give? There's a couple gifts under that tree. Not too many, though. What about the gifts that we give? The wise men brought Jesus gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh to the baby Jesus, right? Or to the young Jesus. Gold is a symbol of his kingship on earth. Frankincense is an incense and a symbol of his deity. And myrrh was an embalming oil and a symbol of his death and ultimately his resurrection. Or how about the candy cane? Think is a candy cane in the Bible? No. But there is symbology behind it. Once again, it's symbolism. The white, think of a candy cane. The white symbolizes the virgin birth and the sinless nature of Jesus, while the red slashes point to the blood that was shed by the scourging on the Lord that he took across his back and ultimately his sacrifice on the cross. The candy cane was actually made originally for that reason, to remind us of Christ's sacrifice. And it not only has that shape to hang off our Christmas tree branches like we like to do, but it was intentionally shaped that way. Why? As a shepherd's crook or a shepherd's staff, to symbolize, as we mentioned before, the good shepherd of John chapter 10 who lays down his life for his sheep. That was the original intention of the candy cane. Isn't that amazing? I thought it was. Maybe you don't. I did. As a matter of fact, done with the proper perspective, everything we do can glorify Christ. We don't have to be hung up on that kind of thing. If you want to celebrate Christmas traditionally, go for it. If you don't want to, you don't have to. We have the freedom in Christ to do that, though. But I want you to hear this, specifically. It's when we stop fellowshipping with other believers and isolate ourselves because someone may worship differently, that is when we fall into legalism. That's a very dangerous place to be. Like I said, I speak from experience. I'm guilty of that. I was guilty of that. So if you're taking notes, you can write down 1 Corinthians 10:31, where it says, "Whatever we do, do it all for the glory of God." Whatever you do, whether you eat or you drink, whatever, whether you have a Christmas tree or not, do it all for the glory of God. I mean, and let's be honest, everything centers around Jesus Christ, does it not? Even our very calendar centers around Jesus. Think about this for a minute. It's amazing. 2021, 2021 years ago, approximately, a baby was born in a manger in a little obscure town in Israel known as the House of Bread. Why do you think it was called that? It housed the bread of life, Bethlehem. I mean, that's how we know what very year it is. We literally measure time itself by Jesus' birth. Unbelievable. It's the most critical moment in history. Next to his resurrection, of course. It's the epicenter of how we measure time. Let's go back to our text. Let's read verses 15 and 16. Back in Matthew 16, verse 15, it says, "He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?'" Verse 16, "And Simon Peter answered and he said, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" Here Jesus kind of directs his question to the group, but we find that it's Peter who responds that Jesus is the Christ. And depending on your translation, it may also say Messiah in place of Christ. Both are correct. He is the Christ, he is the Messiah. Now, something to take note of, this wasn't the first time that they confessed Jesus as the Christ. It should be noted that there are other confessions of faith before this one actually happened. If you're taking notes, Nathanael actually confessed Jesus as the Son of God in the book of John after Jesus told him that he saw him praying under a fig tree and he proclaimed, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel." And also the disciples declared him as God, God's Son, after he calmed the storm, like we mentioned before. He got in the boat and they said to him, "You are the Son of God." They worshipped him right there in the boat in Matthew 14:33. So back to the text. Here we see that Jesus has transitioned from "who do men say that I am" to "who do you say that I am?" At this point, Peter kind of nails it, doesn't he? See Peter like, "Oh yeah, man, Peter, finally you did something right. Good job." Kind of nails it, I might add. This is one of the few things that Peter actually nails. But to add insult to injury on Peter's part, we'll see in the next verse that he can't actually take credit for it. But kind of get excited for Peter there for a minute. Here in verse 16, he doesn't only say God, but he takes it a step further. He uses the term living God, and he uses it to contrast the Lord with all of the lifeless deities like Baal and that weird goat god named Pan and Augustus Caesar's temple, who were represented in stone in all the nearby temples that they were speaking at. So he said, not only are you God, but you are the living God, the Christ, the Son of the living God, unlike all these dead gods around us. Peter's answer here affirms two great truths here concerning Jesus. Number one, his divinity as the Son. And two, his divinity as the Messiah, as the Savior, the second person of the Trinity. If you're taking notes, you can write down some key verses that the Pharisees kind of missed out on during this time. Number one, the first was 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Very, very important verse. 2 Samuel 7, 13 and 14, where it says, "I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, he shall be my son." This was written over 400 years before Jesus was even born. All right, speaking specifically of Jesus Christ. That was 2 Samuel 7, 13 and 14. Next, you can write down Psalm 2, 7. Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, where it says, "The Lord has declared to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" And also Psalm 89, verse 27, where it says, "I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." These verses are all fulfilled in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, amongst many others. Those are just a few, all Old Testament verses. And you know, it's interesting that the Jewish interpreters of that day kind of missed the very fact that the embodiment of those scriptures was standing right in their midst. He was standing right there in front of them. I'll share this illustration with you. Now, you may have heard of it. If you have, bear with me. If you haven't, I'm jealous that you're hearing this for the first time. Do you know that Jesus fulfilled over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament? Just the Old Testament. Remember, this is over 400 years before he was born. He fulfilled over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament about his birth, his death, and his resurrection. Now get this. Did you know that some years ago, a group of college mathematicians have calculated the odds of a person fulfilling just 8 prophecies about the coming Messiah? So hang on to your hats here for a minute. Cliff, hang on to your hat, buddy, because I'm going to hit you with some really heavy-duty stuff here. Okay, this is just eight. This is the probability of somebody just fulfilling eight prophecies of the coming Messiah. Remember, he fulfilled over 300. Okay. They conservatively estimated that it would be 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Okay, so what is 1 in 10 to the 17th power? I'm terrible at math, so I'm going to kind of break it down for you. It's 10 with 17 zeros behind it. All right? 1 in 10 to the 17th power. So those same mathematicians illustrated the point further by saying this about a person fulfilling just eight of the prophecies about the coming Messiah. And they basically said this: suppose we take 10 to the 17th power of silver dollars, okay, picture a silver dollar, lay them on the face of Texas, and they'll cover the entire state 2 feet deep, okay? This is 10 to the 17th power of silver dollars. Take just one of those coins, mark it with a Sharpie marker, throw it in the middle, stir the whole mass thoroughly. I don't know how you're going to stir the state of Texas silver dollars, but do it anyway. Blindfold a man, tell him that he can travel as far as he wishes, he can reach down as deep as he wants, but he must pick up the coin with a Sharpie marker on the very first attempt. Now I stand before you and ask you, what are the chances? Astronomical, right? But not for God. This is exactly what God accomplished through his son Jesus. And remember, that's just eight prophecies of that. The number that they had for 300 prophecies, I'm not smart enough to give you that many zeros. So Jesus fulfilled over 300. Guys, this is the kind of certainty that we have as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Absolute certainty that he is exactly who he said he was, exactly who he claimed to be. This Christ, the Son of the living God. Let's look at verse 17. In verse 17 it says, Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So when he says, "Blessed are you," that was kind of a common saying in that day. It was another way of saying, "Happy are you," or "Glad are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," and the Bar-Jonah is simply Aramaic for "son of Jonah." Know that Peter was the son of Jonah. It also says, "Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven has." And of course, flesh and blood was another kind of typical Jewish phrase for when speaking of people or humanity in general as a whole. So this passage shows us that although Peter had the correct response, Peter only understood Jesus' true identity by divine revelation. It was the Father that revealed this to him. It was a confession that was revealed to him directly by God the Father himself. Warren Wiersbe put it this way. He said, "It wasn't due to any investigation on Peter's part," and I love this, "but it was an act of God's grace." Peter, it wasn't anything you did. Sorry to burst your bubble, but it was God revealing this to you. God had hidden these things from the proud Pharisees and Sadducees. That's why they're sad, you see. And they revealed to them the babes, which were the humble disciples. God revealed it to the humble. God exalts the humble, but the proud he resists, right? The late President Ronald Reagan, he wrote this about Jesus. This is the old Gipper, Ronald Reagan. "Meaning no respect to religious convictions of others, I still can't help wondering how we can explain away what to me is the greatest miracle of all and which is recorded in history. No one denies there was such a man, that he lived, and that he was put to death by crucifixion. Where is the miracle that I speak of? Well, consider this, and let your imagination translate the story into our own time, possibly to our own hometown. A young man whose father is a carpenter grows up working in his father's shop. One day, he puts down his tools and he walks out of his father's shop. He starts preaching on street corners and in the nearby countryside, walking from place to place. preaching all the while, even though he's not an ordained minister, he does it for 3 years. Then he's arrested, tried, and convicted. There is no court appeal, so he's executed at the age of 33 along with two common thieves. Those in charge of his execution roll dice to see who gets his clothing, which, by the way, is the only possession that he has. His family cannot afford a burial place for him, so he's interred in a borrowed tomb. End of story? No. This uneducated, propertyless young man who left no written word has, for over 2,000 years, had a greater effect on the world than all the rulers, kings, emperors, all the conquerors, generals, and admirals, all the scholars, scientists, and philosophers who have ever lived, all of them put together. And how do we explain that unless he was exactly who he said he was, Ronald Reagan? Isn't that good? You know, the Lord is asking us this very same question today, and it's not me fascinating you by facts and figures about candy canes and silver dollars and all that kind of stuff, although that stuff's neat, or quotes from old dead people. It's by faith that one comes to Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's by faith. Romans 10:9-11 says this, that if you confess with your mouth that the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's by faith, faith alone. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So we see that your faith has to be your own. Who do you say that I am? It doesn't matter what the crowd is saying, but who do you say? The great preacher Charles Spurgeon wrote that you can't get to heaven on the coattails of your grandfather. What did he mean by that? He means that God doesn't have any grandchildren. He only has children. Your faith has to be your own. Your relationship with the Lord Jesus must be genuine. It must be your own and nobody else's. Just yours, and yours alone. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says this, it is by grace through faith that you're saved, and not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not that of works, lest any man should boast. It's a free gift, and it has to be your own. You can either accept it or you can reject it. It's like a gift that you're given at Christmas time. Somebody offers you a gift, you can either accept it or you can say, no thanks, I don't want your gift. But you certainly aren't going to try to pay them for it. That would be an insult to that person, right? Romans 3:23 says that we've all fallen short of the glory of God and sinned. And Romans 6:23, remember Romans 3:23 and 6:23 when you're witnessing, says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. The Bible says that we all need his grace and his mercy to avoid being separated from him for all eternity. It's a free gift. We need to seize that gift while we still have time. One thing's for sure, though, folks, we can never make a true decision about Jesus Christ by taking a poll from other people. And it's crazy because that's exactly what some people do these days. They rely on what other people have said about Christ or what they see on TV about who Jesus is, secular movies. Once again, I speak from experience because I used to be that guy. That's how some people get their spiritual knowledge. Simply ask other people and they take their word for it. And they never actually read the Bible for themselves, what the Scripture actually says. Do you remember the first time you read the Bible after you were saved? Maybe you don't, and that's okay, but I do. I remember when I first read it after I was saved. My eyes were literally opened. It was like the scales fell off. The most blaringly obvious thing I remember was how much of a hypocrite and a sinner I was, number one. That was the first thing. But number two, immediately following that, I remember just how far off I was when it came to the person of Jesus Christ. I had no clue who Jesus was. I tell you, the movies were all wrong. What people told me were all wrong. But I only had an intellectual knowledge of who Jesus was, and a very bad one at that, I might add. But I'll say this. It took a Christian taking me aside, sharing the gospel with me, and I'll say that again. It took a Christian taking me aside and sharing the gospel with me, hint, hint, wink, wink, for me to be able to come into a personal relationship with Jesus and understand who he really was. The most important thing isn't what others may say, but what do you and I say personally and believe about Jesus Christ. That's what's truly important. The decision of the crowd can never be a substitute for our personal decisions. Just like when Jesus asked his disciples, I know who men say I am, but who do you say I am? That isn't so important. Actually, it's not important at all, because first of all, they got it wrong, but who do you say that I am? What is your relationship with me? Brothers and sisters, like Peter, our spiritual eyes have been opened. We're really without excuse. The truth has already been revealed to us, and if we as Christians don't share the good news about who Jesus is, of the Jesus of the Bible, not the Jesus of the secular community of TV or of who people say Jesus is, the scriptural, real Jesus Christ who's living today, he's standing at the right hand of the Father, then who's going to do that? Nobody. I mean, that has been put in our keeping. If God wanted the angels to do it, he would have certainly done that. If he wanted the trees or the rocks to cry out, like Jesus mentioned, they would have done that. But no, he chose us to do that work, to show who the real Jesus is. So as I close, I ask you, who is Jesus Christ? Is he a liar? God forbid. Is he some crazy guy who lived 2,000 years ago? Certainly not. He's Lord of your life. That's who he is. He's exactly who he said he was. And only we can make that decision. Let's pray.